invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, the third and final chapter of the book of Titus, as we resume our study of this short letter from Paul to the young pastor Titus, a sermon series where we've entitled Titus, Tending to the Church. As Paul writes to this young pastor, he gives a great deal of guidelines about how the people in the church, you and me, ought to live in light of what has been done for them. Titus 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8. I think the bulletin says 1 to 7. There's a great deal of debate about whether verse 8 concludes the beginning or opens the next section, and I went back and forth and decided that we're going to include it in here. So Titus 3, 1 to 8. Here at the Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. So that if you want to know what to believe, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know why and how to share the gospel with others, then you have to know God's word. So I invite you now to hear the word of our God from Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let's pray. Spirit of God, speak to us through this, your word. Let us hear the message that you have for us, recognizing that you are able to work in each of us individually. We look forward to each of us being blessed by this, your word. And we ask that you would put it to work in us, that we would be not merely hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, so that your good news would be clearly seen through us, your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. November 11th, every year as it rolls around, I am reminded of my grandfather. He went to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, but until then, I would call him every year on November 11th, for my grandfather was a veteran. He had fought in World War II, for our side, and I would call him every year and thank him for his service. But the truth is, I was thanking Grandpa not so much for his service to our nation, but rather for his service to me as a young man. For I love the hunting trips and the days working out on his farm where he would tell me his stories about the Army and stories about life in World War II. And of course, those stories, I think they were a tad exaggerated. I don't know that they actually walked through snow uphill to school both ways in North Africa. But, you know, that's how the story came through from Grandpa. But it was a wonderful time for me to hear about what he had done. And I can remember on one occasion, on a number of occasions, he would talk about the what seemed to him to be the foolish decisions made by the higher-ups. Those in charge over him, those who would give the commands, would do things that seemed unwise. And I tend to be the one who always wants to push back against those sorts of commands. And I would say, well, Grandpa, why did you do? And he said, because I was told to. And God had put them in charge over me. And at the time, it seemed to me like my grandfather was just foolishly caving in, but as I've grown a little bit, I realize there is wisdom there. There's biblical wisdom to what Grandpa said, and it's the wisdom of this passage right here. that says we are to be submissive to those who are over us. We are to be under their authority. Let's take a look at some of what is said there in the opening of chapter 3. Remind them, he's writing to Titus, remind the people in your church to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I want to stop there and comment. This is the same command that we've now seen in the church in every setting. Paul has written earlier that wives, you ought to be submissive to your husbands. The ethic of the household now becomes the ethic of our citizenship. He says to the young women in the church that they ought to submit to the leadership of the older women in the church, and to the young men in the church, they ought to submit to the leadership of the older men in the church, and that everyone in the church ought to submit to the leadership of the elders of the church. The ethic of the church now becomes the ethic of our citizenship in the world. And he has said to employees, to the servants and slaves of the day, that they ought to be submissive to their masters, so that the ethic of the workplace now becomes the ethic of our citizenship in the world. So that Paul has said, what you are to be in the home, what you are to be at church, is also what you are to be out in the world, at work and as a citizen of your society. You are to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to do what you're told. So this past week, it's actually a blessing, believe it or not, that I'm here this morning. Because there was a chance this week I could have ended up behind bars. You see, I went out hunting this week, and I didn't read the hunting guide carefully. And I went out hunting with my shotgun during bow season. And the DNR officer was waiting at my truck when I came out of the woods. They were kind and they were merciful and they were lenient. And they let me go. They figured I really wasn't trying to get away with anything since I was wearing bright orange and a headlamp and walking down a public road. I wasn't sneaking around. But it was my responsibility to be obedient to the civil authorities. They had every right to lock me up, put me in handcuffs, and take me away. I had broken the law. And Paul says, it's not okay for you as Christians to decide that you know better than the civil authorities. Well, I know more about the deer in this area than those people over there in Annapolis. What do they know? They don't even hunt over there. My goodness. I'm going to go out and hunt when I want to. No. That's not what we're called to be as Christians. 55 miles an hour on this road, looking so straight and so flat, you could do 90 along here. Come on. No, that's not who we're to be as Christians. We are to be obedient to them. You know, as Paul says this, he actually, it's interesting how he rounds it out, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Imagine the political season had just passed if you could speak evil of no one. I'm Scott Shaw, and I approve this message, and now let me bash my opponent. To speak evil of no one, not even those in the other party. To speak evil of no one. He goes on, to avoid quarreling. Now, surely what he means by that is that we're to avoid quarreling when we agree. Right? I mean, that must be what he means. When we disagree, well, then we have to set the other person straight. We have to explain to them why they're wrong. I mean, come on, don't we have that obligation? And Paul says to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So now he said, what you're to do toward the civil authorities, you're now to do toward all people. This word courtesy is an interesting word. It is, we don't pronounce it this way, but it is derived from the word court. It's how you behaved in court toward the king if you were in the royal court, or toward the judge if you're in a legal court. The deference and the politeness that you show toward the judge. So when you get that speeding ticket and you go to decide to go to court to see if you can get it reduced, you don't walk in with an attitude and a chip on your shoulder and sass the judge. Because it doesn't help you get the ticket reduced. No, what do? We go there and we show a deference. Yes, Your Honor. No, I know I was C-beating, Your Honor, but I was running late and da-da-da-da. I was just hoping you could. We show a deference to them. There is a court behavior, and that's this word courtesy. How you would behave toward the king or toward the judge is how we ought to behave toward one another, showing a deference. No, you're right. No, no, go first. No, please, after you. No, I'm sorry, I was wrong. A deference, a courtesy toward all people. And so again, we look at this and we say, well, Paul must clearly be talking about submission and deference toward that political entity that we voted for. Surely he doesn't mean for this to apply toward that other party, because they're wrong all the time. And I shouldn't have to submit to them and their authority because, you know, of course, my politics is firmly rooted in the Word of God and theirs clearly is not, so why would I have to defer to them? Why would I have to be courteous to them? And I would remind us that Paul is writing to Cretans who are under the governance of Rome. Now, Rome was, for its day and time, an exemplary government. It was probably the best that had yet existed at that point, outside of maybe some times in Israel's history. But it was one of the best that ever existed. But by today's standards, it would still be a dark government, filled with corruption, filled with greed and avarice and hate and self-centeredness, so that the politicians there, they misused public money far more often than the worst of our day do. And to that government, a government filled with pagans and only pagans, a government at the time in which Paul writes this, that the odds are slim that even that anyone at all in the entire government structure knows who Jesus is yet. Yes, there would later be Christians in the Roman government, but there probably aren't many at this point. And he says, to that pagan, corrupt, evil government, you are to submit. Though they be unwise. Though they make bad decisions, we are to submit. Why on earth would we not stand up and argue with them? Why wouldn't we set them straight? Why is he not telling the Cretans to get out there and explain to your government officials why they're wrong and challenge them and convert them and change them? And he answers the question for us in verse 3. For we ourselves were once them. Do you see the structure of the passage? He is now about to describe who they are, what they're like. And then he says, but you were that same thing. What they are is who we were. What they are is who we were. Every complaint you might have about that Roman government, about that government in charge in Annapolis, about that government in D.C., whatever your complaint might be, Paul says, look at it. For we ourselves were once foolish. You think they're making bad decisions? Consider the decisions you made before you knew Christ. We ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient, not just to the government, but to the Word of God. You don't like the direction that government's taking. You think it's contrary to the Word of God. So did you. You made those same decisions. You made those same disobedient decisions. You were led astray. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Surely that last phrase describes government in much of the United States today. Decisions are made only about the here and now. How do we make people happy right here, right now? No matter what it costs, because our kids and our grandkids can pay for it. And we'll run up the debt till there's no tomorrow. It's all about me now. Make me happy right now. And politicians of both and every stripe promise everything so that we will vote for them. Because we want what we want when we want it. If we are not slaves to our passions and pleasures, then no one ever has been. He says, but That may be what your government is, but it's what you were. It's what every unbeliever is. He says, we are passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. You see the flow of this text? It describes who they are, and then says, that's who we were, and then says, but Christ changes everything. Who they are is who we were, but Christ changes everything. And Paul says, don't stop for one moment and think that you need to fix who they are on your own. You don't need to quarrel with them. You can submit to them and obey them. Because you were that same foolish, unwise, disobedient person. And yet somehow you came to the Lord. And so can they. Christian, we need to hear this passage. Because I think sometimes we have given up hope in the power of the gospel. It can't possibly change who they are. You see, we've got a blessed situation for many of us. Many of us were, like Noel, raised in covenant households who grew up not like Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, who was worshiping other gods beyond the river and then had a conversion experience, but like Isaac, growing up always having known who God is. Not like Paul, who was struck on the road to Damascus, but like Timothy, who learned from his grandmother and mother's knee the truths of the faith. Now, that's a blessed thing, and that's the way it ought to be in covenant households. But as a consequence, many of us have not had the kind of conversion experience that these Cretan Christians had. And having not had that conversion experience, we tend to think that it can't really happen anymore. And we have given up hope of sharing the gospel with this dark world because we say to ourselves, it doesn't really work. If they don't grow up this way, it can't really change them. But Paul writes to the Cretans, these Cretans whom we've already been told are all liars, who are all drunkards, who are all pleasure-seeking, self-seeking, no good-for-nothings. Back up in chapter 1. He writes to them and says, you guys were just like that corrupt government. You were just like all those people out there that you don't think can be saved. And you were saved. Brothers and sisters, if you grew up like I did in a covenant household, if you had the blessings that I had to know the truths of Jesus Christ from day one, the other truth we've got to hear is that Christ still changes everything. He still has the power to intervene in lost people's lives and turn them around. Think of the darkest person you can imagine. Think of the worst situation in today's public life, whatever that might be. I don't know who that villain is for you. That person can be changed by the power of Christ. That person can become one of us. For that's who the Cretans were. But the gospel changed them. Who that person is, that dark villain out there, whoever you have imagined, however terrible, horrible things he or she has done, your boss, who is an unbelievable slave driver, who demands that you stay late every single day, who does not give you holidays off, who does not care that you've got a family member in the hospital, I don't care how terrible she is, she can be changed by the gospel. Do you believe that? Are you praying for that? Are you sharing that good news? Because you say to yourself, well, maybe that wasn't me. Paul says, it was you collectively. I shared an open story with my grandfather, a veteran, because in part, not only is my grandfather was he important in my life, the development of me as a man, but he was important in my life as the development of me as a Christian man. For my grandfather did not grow up in a household of faith, and he did many of the things that you and I would regard, and the Lord's word would regard, as reprehensible. But the Spirit of God got a hold of him and changed him. So that while I personally wasn't one of these people, nevertheless, I was in the sense that our family, our tradition, the family we come out of, was among these. And we were saved out of it because the gospel reached Grandpa. Your boss is not only your boss, but she is the mother and the grandmother and the great-grandmother of a whole line of people who are to come. And if the gospel changes her life, it changes lives. How does that happen? Paul lays it out there very clearly. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior appeared, for starters, the reason he's told us to be gentle and to be kind and to be courteous is because that's how you were changed. Because of goodness and loving kindness came to your life. And he says, that's how you're going to change the lives of others. And he says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So often we take this verse out of context and say it's all about, you know, the doctrines of grace and we need to have a four-point or five-point sermon on all of the tulip of Calvin and everything. All good, all true. Believe every word of it. But in this context, it's not what Paul's arguing for. He's arguing for that you don't think that corrupt government official can be saved. You forget you weren't saved by your goodness. He or she needs no goodness in themselves to be saved. No matter how corrupt they appear, how devoid of goodness they appear, the gospel can still work in them. It worked in you. You weren't saved by your goodness. When we bail on sharing the gospel with those evil people we know, it's often because we don't see any good in them. They're not redeemable. And the text says there need not be any good in anyone to be redeemed. For it is not about your goodness or your righteousness. God saved us not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And what does Paul say in Romans when he quotes the Old Testament? He says, God says that he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He'll decide. You share the good news. Tell that person. And God may decide that he wants to be merciful to them through the gospel you share. But notice that he didn't merely save us. He washed us and regenerated us and renewed us. You know, Camp Ezra this summer, we were working with the teens and we go around the building. We're doing a lot of cleaning. You heard the numbers? We hauled off 11,020 pounds of garbage. But along the way, there were a lot of these discussions. Keep it or save it? Or keep it or pitch it? I don't know. But maybe we could use it. I don't know. Pitch it. Back and forth. How many, you know, four people want to keep it, four people want to pitch it? What do we do? In the end, we made the decisions along this line. Can it be repaired? Can it be restored? Can it be made useful? If all we're doing is keeping a piece of junk, then let's pitch it out. You know, in preparation for this sermon, I went online to see if I could find the distinction between junk and antiques, and I couldn't find one. But apparently there is one. God does not just merely save us. He does not say, well, you know what, it's broken down, it's dilapidated, it's in rough shape, but stick it back in the green shed. We're not going to throw it out, we're going to save it. No, it says he renews and regenerates and washes. He cleans us up. He buffs, he gets out the brasso and he polishes it all up and gets it all shined and makes it look new. It says this is useful. We're not merely going to save it and stick it in the green shed, but we're going to bring it in and have it serve the church. The text says that's what God does for you and for me. He does not merely stick us on the shelf so that we are saved junk, but he washes and restores and renews and regenerates us. And you see, you know why? We're reminded over and over and over again that God is holy, that he is set apart from the brokenness of this world. And folks, if we're going to look forward to the eternal hope we have, and Paul addresses that here, right? Where is it? Verse 7. By his grace might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If we're going to spend eternity with God, we cannot do so as mere junk, for that cannot enter into the presence of God. We have to be renewed and restored and regenerated and washed in order to spend eternity with our God. Who they are is who we were, but Christ changes everything. And he changes not only our status with regard to whether we're going to be saved or thrown away, but he changes our condition once we're saved. Polishing, restoring, washing, renewing, regenerating. How? By the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes Presbyterian churches get accused of not talking enough about the Holy Spirit. But the truth is that one of the whole things the Holy Spirit does is make sure we're talking about Jesus. If the Holy Spirit's doing his job among us, we're not going to be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about Jesus. But right here we see one of the works attributed to the Holy Spirit. It is that person of the Godhead who accomplishes these things in us. But then the text goes right on and tells us how the Holy Spirit came to us. Because he was poured out generously through Christ Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit is God. He cannot live amidst the junk of this world. But he can live amidst us. He can live in our lives. Because we've been renewed and regenerated. And he is renewing and regenerating and restoring us. You know, it's interesting what goes on there. Talks about washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If we are good enough to receive the name of Christ, Christian, then we are good enough to receive all the wealth of Christ. The two go together, and in fact, the Proverbs say that the name is more important than the wealth, that a good name is to be desired more than great riches, that a good name is worth more than gold and rubies. If we have the name of Christ, if we have been called Christian, and we are rightly called Christian, if we're good enough to receive his name, then we are good enough to receive the inheritance that belongs to him. For that pales in comparison to his name. If you are a Christian and you are rightly a Christian and you are confident of that, then you need not worry one bit about whether or not the eternal inheritance is yours. It is yours. So my brother some years ago meets with his attorney and is trying to set up an estate plan in case something were to happen to him and his wife. And in setting up this plan, he is going to, his four children would be coming to me and my wife if something happened to both him and his wife. And so they get all that drawn up. I'm going to assume that they didn't ask the kids that question if they wanted to go to Uncle Scott's house. So the kids are going to come to me and Aunt Becky and going to live with us. And then my brother gets to the money part of it. And the attorney is saying, well, you need to set up this trust over here and have a different person in charge of the money because you don't want it to be, you know, misused. And you got to have, my brother's like, no. The money goes to my brother Scott. And the attorney's going, no. If you give your kids to your brother, then you got to give the money. My brother finally says, stop. If I'm going to trust him with my children, the money means nothing. That's what's going on here. If I'm going to trust you with my name, if I'm going to trust you with my son, Jesus, if I'm going to trust you to be called Christian, then the money means nothing. You have the inheritance. You have the golden streets and the pearly gates and the bejeweled walls. It's all yours. It means nothing compared to the fact that you have my son. Who they are, the evil, corrupt, degenerate world around us, is who we were. But Christ changes everything. You know what? He closes out by pointing out why we have to know this, why Titus has to teach this, why we have to teach it and remind ourselves. In verse 8, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Next week, we're going to pick up with that as a transition verse and look what comes next. But hear this. Why does Paul insist on this doctrine? Why do you have to understand that you are saved by God's mercy, not because of any works you did? That person out there can be saved by God's mercy apart from any works that he or she has done? The gospel has real life-changing power. Why does he say we insist on these things? So that believers will be ready to do good works, so that you'll be ready to share the gospel, so that you'll be ready to tell others, so that you'll be ready to live a life in front of them that makes them want to know more about your God. Insist on these things so that the believers will be ready, willing, able to devote themselves to good works. Now, we are fond of saying that good works do not save. I think perhaps what we ought to add to that is good works do not save us. But Paul says your good works might save somebody else. Your good works offer you no hope. But they show your neighbor that there is a hope. Your good works provide for you no ground for justification, but they announce to your boss that justification is available. Your good works do not save you, but they might save somebody else. Paul says to Titus, and he says to us, insist on knowing these things. Know the truth of the gospel of grace so that you will proclaim it to others. So that when you look at who they are, you don't look down your nose and say, well, they can't be saved. When you see who they are, you recognize that's who we were. But then you remember, Christ changes everything. And you say, let me live a life in front of you. And let me tell you about my Jesus. Because you can be renewed and regenerated and washed by him. Not merely saved and stuck in the green shed, but made worthy of his name. And worthy of the eternal inheritance that is his. That's good news. And we ought to be sharing it. Through the way we live and the words we speak to everyone we encounter. Let's pray. Lord, work in us to be reminded of the fact that we were not saved by our good works, so those around us need not have any goodness in them to be saved. Remind us that who they are is who we once were, but Christ changes everything. Renewed in that reality, reminded of that glorious truth, empower us to go out and to proclaim it to a lost and dying world. We pray this for the sake of your church, that she might grow and expand and glorify you. We pray this in Christ's name.